Well, let's open our Bibles, if you would, this morning to Matthew, the fifth chapter. When Mr. and Mrs. Henry Ford celebrated their golden wedding anniversary, a reporter asked, "To what do you attribute your 50 years of successful married life?" And Mr. Ford said, "The formula is the same I've used in making cars. Stick to one model." To celebrate their 60th anniversary, one couple returned to the place where they'd gotten engaged years before. And the wife asked, "Do you remember how you ran your fingers through my hair that night?" And he said, "I do." And she said, "Do you remember how you put your arm around my shoulder?" And he said, I do. And she said, "Do you remember how you nibbled on my ear?" And with that, he got up and left and went to the bathroom. And she said, "What's the matter?" He said, "I'm going to get my teeth if you expect me to nibble again." You know, it's nice when it works out that way. My parents were married 66 years till my mother passed away last April. My wife and I have been married over 40 years, or as she often likes to say, we've been happily married 25 years. We had teenagers at home there for a period of time when things were a little rough. But you know, our situation is not really the norm anymore. I read an article this week that the current divorce rate in America, which is somewhere between 40 and 50%, is going to go up or down depending on a number of factors. If a couple lives together, do you think that that will increase or decrease their chances of divorce? It will increase their chances of divorce 50 to 80%. If they've been previously divorced, do you think that will increase or decrease their chances of divorce? Increase 60%. If they were not virgins when they got married, will it increase or decrease their chances? Increase 40%. If the couple shares a strong common faith and personal conviction that marriage is a lifelong commitment, the chances of divorce decreases 85%. You know, historically speaking, although there are some exceptions to this, in the majority of cases, women have, as a rule, received the short end of the stick when it comes to divorce. My cousin is one of many examples, a very, very pretty young lady who married years ago a very smart young man. And she worked very hard to put him through medical school, and once he got his degree, he took up with another young woman and left. And here she was without an advanced education. And because of situations like that, parents started telling their daughters, "Look, you need to get a degree beyond the MRS degree to prepare for worst-case scenarios." Now, sometimes women do seek their own revenge. There was a fellow passing through one of our nicer neighborhoods not long ago, and he saw a late model 500 series Mercedes convertible in the front yard with a for sale sign for $500. And out of curiosity, he asked what was wrong with it. And the lady said, "There's nothing wrong with it. It's a beautiful car." He said, "Why is it so cheap?" And she said, "It belongs to my husband who left town with his secretary, and he called yesterday and said, sell it and send him his half of the money." And so there are times when wives do seek their pound of flesh, as Shakespeare wrote. But, and in some cases today, the husband is the victim of an unfaithful wife. But in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is contrasting the righteousness of man with the holiness of God in order to reveal why it was necessary for him to come and not abolish the law, but fulfill it. So he's in the process of giving six examples that demonstrate how the rabbis of that day had distorted the truth of God's word. And this morning we come to his third illustration. Stand with me as we begin reading where we left off last week. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Let's pray. Father, this morning we would ask for wisdom. You promised in your word that if we would ask you would grant it to us liberally without finding fault. And so we ask and we trust that you will give us clarity of mind, that we would rightly handle your word and properly receive it and correctly apply it and humbly live it, that we might praise you in such a way that the world would see us and glorify you. That's our only goal, Lord. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. You know, one of the first things we need to be careful about today is to not take these two verses out of context. Christ said, "I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it for your sake." Because to be honest with you, unless your righteousness goes beyond what these guys over here are doing through their rituals and ceremonies, in no way are you ever going to get into the kingdom of heaven. So let me give you just a few examples. As we begin to show them how anger and hatred and murder, they all come from the same place, the heart. And then he took their limited definition of adultery, and he reminded them how that too is an issue of the heart, as we saw last week. That you don't have to physically violate your vows in order to be faithful. You can do that with your eyes. And in your mind, you can do that from your heart. And not only did you commit adultery, but you are guilty of forcing other people to commit adultery. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, why was it also said? Was that an Old Testament law? Yes, it was. Who gave it? The Lord did. Where? Deuteronomy 24. When did he give that? 1450 BC. Why? Well, when Israel leaves Egypt and they are in the wilderness, they're headed to the promised land, this nation has been enslaved now for 430 years. They are centuries away from the garden where Adam and Eve had come together in that first marriage. And they have been observing how pagan men have been treating women like commodities on the New York Stock Exchange for more than four centuries. And they're about to enter a land where there's very little respect for females. As a matter of fact, harems and concubines are as common as wives. So to limit the degrading treatment of women, some kind of restraints on divorce has to be issued. Therefore, these accommodations made in Deuteronomy are not an indication that the Lord is approving of divorce. All he is doing is establishing guidelines to protect victims of divorce. And so he is saying through Moses, when a man takes a wife, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her. Now, the word indecency there, irvah in Hebrew, means if he finds some, a lot of times that word is translated nakedness. In other words, he's not to cast her aside for just any reason. There's got to be some reasonable cause for him to break this marital bond, this covenant that he has made before the Lord. And if she gives him some cause, now here's the reason for the provision. He is to give her a certificate that says, "I am no longer your husband, you are no longer my wife," as proof that she is now legally free and available to remarry. Notice what it says. The law assumes that she will remarry. If you keep reading this provision in Deuteronomy 24, it says if her second husband divorces her or he dies, she is not to remarry her first husband. Why is that? Because the culture they've just left, and in some of the cultures that they are about to engage when they go into the promised land, wife swapping was very common. And so through the Mosaic law, the Lord says, no. My people are not going to make a mockery of the marriage covenant. This would be like Mickey Rooney saying, "Hey, things aren't going so well with Martha, wife number three, so I think I'll go back to Ava Gardner, wife number one." No, you're not going to trade wives like you trade quarterbacks in fantasy football. And in that day, the men had all the power. I mean, the women couldn't go out and just get a job after they were divorced. So the reason for this certificate was so that she wouldn't get stuck gleaning in the fields. She wouldn't end up having to become a concubine. She wouldn't be sold as a slave. She would at least be available to remarry. So why is this here in Deuteronomy 24? Why is the Lord making this accommodation? Well, flip over to your right, all the way over to Matthew 19. The Lord's initial design is extremely simple and very clear. One male, one female, become one flesh for a lifetime till death do us part. And what the Lord joins together, no man has a right, nor does he have the authority to separate. Got that? If that is true, and it is, why in Deuteronomy 24 did the Lord make it so easy for a man to set aside his wife by giving her a certificate of divorce? Now, that is the question that the religious leaders, the Pharisees in Christ's day, ask him. And he said the answer is very simple. The hardness of your hearts. Quite frankly, left to you, women would be sent to the fields to glean. They'd be left in the streets to be abused. They would be beggars. They would be left in poverty. They would be sold into slavery. They'd be left to do whatever they had to do to survive. And for this reason, the Lord in his compassion permitted you to free them. Though this was not his perfect intent, and this was never a part of his initial design. And yet, once again, what the Lord permitted for good, you found a way to corrupt. I mean, the purpose for this provision was to protect the woman. I mean, it's like the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was never about retaliation. That was not a command that if somebody knocks out your tooth, you were to knock out their tooth. That's not the purpose for that law. You know why that law was given? If somebody knocked out your tooth, that law was given to limit your retaliation. If somebody knocked out your tooth, it was to keep you from killing them. If they knocked out your tooth, you could only knock out their tooth. It was to limit your retaliation, not to encourage it. You couldn't take their life because of what they did to you. Well, the purpose for Deuteronomy 24 was not to encourage divorce. It was to limit who, why, when, and how divorce could occur. It was to protect the most vulnerable within the marriage covenant, the wife. Now, 1,500 years later, in Christ's day, the school of Rabbi Hillel used their interpretation of this law to legalize adultery. These guys were saying, if your wife ruined your dinner by burning it or by seasoning it too much, that was an indecency. You could give her a certificate of divorce and send her on her way. As a matter of fact, if she talked too loudly, you could give her a certificate, send her on her way. If you no longer found her attractive, give her a certificate, send her on her way. If she went into the street with her hair too loose, that embarrassed you, give her a certificate, send her on her way. She talked to who? She flirted with him? Give her a certificate, send her on her way. There was a whole list of reasons you could get rid of your wife. And all the while, the man might very well have a concubine over here on the side where he's having children with her as well as with his wife. All of the power was in the man's corner. Now keep in mind, this was all prior to the cross. What was lost in the garden in the fall was restored at the cross in the death of Christ. Within just a few years, you're no longer going to see concubines and certificates of divorce. You're no longer going to see male dominance within marriage. Once the church is established, once the Holy Spirit comes, once Christian marriages emerge, you'll see the restoration of what the Lord intended from the beginning. You'll see men sacrificially loving their wives as Christ loved the church. You'll see wives beginning to come alongside their husbands and trusting them and loving them and supporting them and bringing their children up in the admonition of God's word. But the answer that Christ gives to the Pharisees in Matthew 19 is crucial for understanding his point in Matthew 5. Marriage is not a human invention. Marriage is not a civil contract. It's a divine sacrament. Created in the beginning by the Lord, it is a universal, heterosexual, lifelong relationship designed to be the foundation of the family. And the only reason the Lord made allowances for Israelite men in the Mosaic law to grant their wives a certificate of divorce was because of the hardness of their hearts. And even then, they found a way to abuse them. But this provision was never meant to be a prescription for divorce. As a matter of fact, in Malachi 2, when the Israelites were using Deuteronomy 24 as a basis for divorcing their wives in favor of taking pagan women in marriage, the New American Standard reads, the Lord said, I hate, sone, a very strong word, I hate divorce. And I hate him who covers his garment with wrong. I hate anything that dissolves the initial design I created for the good of man and his helpmate and the family. I hate it. Because of my love for man, I hate it when I see my good, pleasing, and perfect will being polluted. Now back to our text. I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of porneia, sexual immorality, this is the word from which we get the word prostitute and also pornography. Either she has broken the marital covenant or you have. If you send her out for any reason other than her unfaithfulness, you force her to commit moihuo, adultery. If you send her out for any of those reasons the school of Hillel has created for you, your actions, my friend, forces her to violate the marriage covenant the two of you made before the Lord. So she either violates it through porneia, or you violate it by sending her out to be married to another man in moihuo. That was a shocking statement to the men of that day. That you are the one who's guilty. You're guilty. You got to keep these verses in context. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're never going to get into the kingdom. He's proven it to them. When the Lord said, do not murder, he did not mean that you can harm your fellow men through rotten attitudes and hateful words so long as you don't take his life. When he said you should not commit adultery, he did not mean that you can lust and cheat in your heart and do anything you like so long as you don't go all the way. When he said that you could give your wife a certificate of divorce, he did not mean that he approved of violating your vows. He was simply trying to protect you, protect her against the hardness of your heart. And you still found a way to abuse them. Do you get his point? We've got to be very careful how we handle this. Because on the one hand, we are not to trivialize marriage the way the rabbis did. We need to hold to a very high moral biblical standard as set forth by the one who created us, who established marriage for our good, because frankly we lack authority to change the definition for who ought to be married and what marriage ought to be. But on the other hand, we need to be very careful, not to take a holier-than-thou attitude, but to demonstrate mercy and grace towards others who may have suffered through less than ideal marriages, showing the same compassion that Christ has shown us. You know, I'm convinced that one of the reasons we have the text in John 8 is to remind us of just how pathetic self-righteousness really is in all of its regalia when the scribes and Pharisees are at it once again, dragging out this poor woman caught in the act of adultery. And how was she caught, by the way? No one knows. And where was the creep that she was with? No one knows. But these arrogant, narcissistic purveyors of religious jargon are going to use her to advance their cause. Does not the law say she ought to be stoned? That question was designed to trap Christ with no real concern for this woman. See, if Christ says, yeah, let's stone her, he's violating Roman authority because only Rome has the right to put people to death. If he says, no, you ought not to stone her, then they're going to say, hey, you're going against the Mosaic law. So no matter which answer he gives, we got you. We got you. They're being consistent with their self-righteous, cold-hearted character that really couldn't care less about this poor woman. They're only hoping to advance their own agenda. And here are these guys, no doubt in my mind, guilty of adultery from having lusted in their own hearts, are now standing very piously in judgment over this sinner that somehow or another they caught. Didn't bring the man out, just brought her out. What do you say, Jesus? What are we going to do? And just as the Lord wrote 1,500 years earlier on tablets of stone at Sinai, Christ now writes on the stone below as he says, go ahead. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Go ahead. And they all turn and walk away. And he says very compassionately, you go, and from now on, you sin no more. You know, this text in Matthew 5 raises a couple of questions, and I'm going to do my best to answer them as honestly and straightforward as I can this morning. And some of you may not agree with what I'm about to say, and that's okay. I want you to know that I am very teachable. I'm very approachable. If you want to correct me, I welcome that. Just bring your Bible and do what Priscilla and Aquila did for Apollos. Teach me the word more adequately. But from 45 years of ministry, I'm going to give you, from my perspective, the best biblical answer that I know how this morning. Question number one. If I am divorced and remarried for any reason other than my spouse being unfaithful, did I commit adultery? Yes. Yes, you did. The Hebrew word literally means breaking wedlock. If you committed yourself to your spouse in marriage, then you broke your commitment. By biblical definition, that is adultery. Now, that is why Christ said, if you have lusted in your heart, you have committed adultery. You've broken your commitment to your spouse in your heart. Now, this is why, though we hold to a high biblical standard for marriage, this is why we do not take a Pharisaical attitude towards those who have been divorced and remarried. Because Christ could turn to any one of us and say, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Because what some have done physically, all of us have done mentally, which takes away any self-righteous pedestal that we could stand on. I mean, there is no self-righteousness within the church. All of our righteousness comes through the blood of Christ, who covers all of our sin, including adultery. Second question. Well, if I'm remarried, the fact that I've committed adultery, does that mean that I'm living in adultery? No. No, you're not. The present tense of the Greek verb does not necessarily mean a continuous action. The Lord does not say in Deuteronomy 24, the remarriage is invalid or is an adulterous union. There are many individuals who become Christians after they've been divorced and remarried, sometimes more than once. And we must never forget, all of our transgressions are covered by the blood of Christ. The scripture is extremely clear that we become new creations by grace through faith in Christ. In Paul's ministry to the church there at Corinth, he said many of you were sexually immoral. You were idolaters and you were adulterers. You've done all kinds of evil things. And he begins to list all of these things. Such were you. And then he later says to them, but you're now new creations. The Lord has reconciled you to himself through the blood of Christ. As a matter of fact, in John 4, the first person recorded in Scripture that Christ shares the good news of the kingdom with is a half-breed the Jews despised. It's a woman who's been married to five men and is now living with some creep. And she's the first one that Christ shares the kingdom with. And his self-righteous disciples are indignant about this. And yet, this woman is the very reason that Christ came incarnate. I mean, this is no accident, folks, that Christ, who in his humanity was without sin, and in his divinity would satisfy the just wrath of God for sin, has as a part of his human genealogy Tamar. Tamar. We're talking about a Canaanite daughter-in-law of Judah who disguises herself as a prostitute and gave birth out of wedlock to Perez and Zerah. Really? And it doesn't get any better. In his genealogy is Rahab, a Gentile prostitute, who becomes, by the grace of God, the mother of Boaz, who married, and it gets worse, a Moabite. That's a tribe born out of incest. A Moabite named Ruth. And together, Boaz and Ruth become the great-grandparents of King David, who as a result of adultery would marry Bathsheba, who's going to give birth to Solomon, who would be an idolater and an adulterer. And as you go through that genealogy, I mean, to be a holy God, why assemble such a nasty genealogy for your incarnate entrance into the human race? And the reason is, as Christ said, I came not to call the righteous, because really there are none. I came to call sinners to repentance. There's just no room for self-righteousness within the church. Paul says, I am chief among sinners. How many of you in here are more righteous than the Apostle Paul? So those born again in him hold to a holy standard, but with a very, very humble spirit. We don't compromise because we have no authority to do so. But we don't have a holier-than-thou attitude because we have no grounds for it. I mean, the ground upon which we stand is very, very poor in spirit. Very poor. Well, let me show you in closing the soil in which every Christian marriage is rooted. Sometimes I hear individuals say, my spouse did this or that, and I've got my rights, I've got my grounds for divorce. And even as Christians, we tend to think of marriage as being created strictly for our benefit, which is not really true. I mean, after creating Adam and Eve, the Lord established marriage as a foundation for the family. And so we do benefit from it, but marriage also serves, I think, a greater purpose. You know what that is? The greater purpose for marriage is to communicate the love of God for his creation. And he illustrates that in the New Testament through the relationship that Christ has with his church. But in the Old Testament, the Lord communicated his love for his people by means of marriage through a prophet named Hosea. Hosea was a messenger of the Lord to the northern kingdom of Israel in 750 BC. And he took a wife who was orthodox in the beginning, like Israel was orthodox in the beginning. But she became unfaithful, like Israel became unfaithful. And she had children that did not belong to Hosea, like Israel had children that did not belong to the Lord. However, though she was unfaithful, Hosea continued to be faithful to her, just as the Lord continued to be faithful to Israel. And you know, Hosea, if you read that book, it is really amazing that when she left him, and she goes off with this other guy, and then she goes off with another guy. This one guy, he's not providing for her the way that Hosea feels like that he ought to provide for her. And Hosea goes to this fellow. He continues to keep up with her, and he goes to this fellow, and he gives him money and says, you know, you're not providing for her as you ought, and so I want you to take this money and take care of her. Could you do that? Come on, be honest. Your wife leaves you for another guy, and you go to him and give him money to care for her. Could you do that? Her name was Gomer, which in Hebrew means complete. Now, what you need to remember from this is if you ever date a girl named Gomer, she'll make a complete mess of your life. That's where the Hebrew expression Gomer's pile comes from. You know what I mean? Only the old people were laughing. Did you notice them? Young people? Atterbury got that. He's a Marine. Sergeant Carter got that. Young people. As Gomer sunk deeper and deeper into the muck and mire of her sin, Hosea had more and more reason to divorce her. Until finally, she sunk so low, one of the men, and I've lost count, but I think it was number six. Took her to the slave market in Jerusalem. Put her on the blocks. Now, you got to remember, at that time, half the population were slaves. The men were purchased for labor. The women were purchased for pleasure. So oftentimes the women had their clothes removed, and bystanders would stand and make crude remarks as the bidders would begin. And in this humiliating environment, Hosea, a man of great integrity and godly character, standing in the midst of perverted men with the shadow of Calvary upon him, purchased an undeserving bride for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. You know how much you sold a homer and a half of barley for? 15 shekels of silver. 15 plus 15 is how much? 30 shekels of silver. Who else was sold for 30 pieces of silver in Jerusalem? And was put on a block of wood. This is a woman, the wife of a prophet of God, who is sold as a slave on a block of wood for 30 pieces of silver. Do you see the picture? Created in the image of God, me. Yet due to my unfaithfulness, due to my adultery, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. I really can't say any better than James Rowe did when he wrote that old hymn, Love Lifted Me. But Christ enters that same slave market where the human race is prostituting itself for a life that is enslaved to a hateful taskmaster. A life that is far inferior to what the Lord designed. And he is sold for 30 pieces of silver and put on a block of wood because of my unfaithfulness. And by his blood, according to the riches of his grace, he is faithful to his word. He is steadfast in his love. And he is the reason that I will now persevere to the end. What is it that Paul says in Ephesians 2? We are by nature children of wrath. We are dead in our trespasses, but... And that's the way, what is it, verse 4 begins with the word, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, he made us alive in Christ. Love lifted me. This is the soil in which our marriages are rooted. And our wives can trust us, right, men? And the husbands in this church can trust their wives. Is that right, ladies? Why? Because our faith is grounded in Christ and rooted in his word. We don't subscribe to the Hillel Journal. It really doesn't make any difference what the latest convention voted, what the latest pope has said. Christ is our head. We are his bride. Together we are one. His word is final. We live it in humility. We teach it with grace. we change it not. But we stand on it with a very, very humble spirit. Stand with me as we pray. Our Father, this morning we have been humbled by your word. As we look at it like a mirror, we see ourselves in the reflection is not pretty. As we see your holiness, we see ourselves for who we really are, what we once were, the ugly truth is very humbling. And then we see Christ and the cross and what he had to endure for us, and it breaks our hearts and yet wells them up with great gratitude. And that's what brings us together. It's why we lift our voices in praise. It's why we bring our first fruits. It's why we are willing to serve. It's why we are willing to sacrifice. It's the reason that we resist the temptation that is around us. It's the reason that we are who we are and we do what we do. It's why we bond together. It's why we live in humility. It's why we are what we are. It's because of you. And we're so grateful, Lord. We're so grateful. We are undeserving, but we're thankful. So, Lord, we lift our voices in praise, and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.